Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
Well, today we're going to get down to the culminating event, the grand finale of the account that is found in John chapter 11, which is the carefully written account of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. And an intriguing account it is, an instructive account it is. We've been combing through the preliminary parts, you might call it, preliminary to the actual resurrection, over the last several broadcasts. And we have found much to instruct us in this encounter. But we've got to move on from the references to Christ's emotion, which are very instructive, Christ's commands, which had to do with telling people to do the things which they could do, and all of that is very instructive as well. We looked last week at Christ's prayer prior to his commanding Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. And I find that exceedingly instructive for my own prayer life and my own understanding and observations about prayer. But leaving all that behind, we are going to come to the culminating event in verses 43 and 44. And so thank you for joining us on this Sunday, July 11. Thank you for helping us, those of you whose financial gifts maintain the Beacon Broadcast and make it possible for us to continue. If you tune into this spot some Sunday and we're missing, that's probably because we didn't have the finances to continue on. But as long as the Lord provides the finances, we are committed to teaching God's Word on this station. Well, now I read, beginning in verse 38 of John chapter 11, "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had been dead came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Now as I was reading through it, I realized there was one thing prior to this culminating event in verses 43 and 44 that I want to say something about before we get to that. So I'll back up to verse 40, where Jesus said to her, that is to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now that statement is clear enough. I don't think it needs a particular amount of explanation. But it's parallel to some others that I think maybe do need some explanation, and this one, I believe, will help us to understand some others. Looking at this one, it's pretty straightforward. "Did I not say to you, Martha, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" The glory of God, in this case, would evidently be the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the display of His character, of His attributes, of His divine qualities, which are far, far, far above any human qualities. And so when we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about the display of these things. And that display can come in many different forms because there are different qualities of God that are being magnified on various occasions. And so on this occasion, it's pretty clear. "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, the interesting thing is, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, everyone who was in the vicinity saw it. They knew it. They knew that it happened. But apparently, only those who believed in Christ, who believed in the words of Christ, understood that resurrection in its entirety, in its intended purpose, namely, to magnify the honor and glory and power and wisdom of God. It's one thing to know about the facts of the resurrection. This man Lazarus was raised from the dead. That is stunning. It's another thing to attribute it to the power of God and to allow that to tell you something more about God, to help you to understand elements of who God is and what He is like that otherwise you may not have fully understood. That apparently is what Jesus means, because everybody who was there saw the resurrection, but evidently only those who believe saw it in terms of the glory of God. At least that's what I take from the statement. What would you take from it? Jesus said unto her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Believers and unbelievers alike saw the resurrection of Lazarus. They saw him come out of the tomb. So in what sense did only those who believe see the glory of God? And I would say, in connecting that event to the reality of God, to the power of God, to the purposes of God, to elements about God and His work in this world that are related to spiritual understanding. For that, you must have faith. Now, here's what I want to say about that in connection with others. There are similar statements elsewhere in the Gospels that aren't quite as plain as this one. Do you recall that occasion, and I don't have the text in front of me right now, but do you recall that occasion when Jesus was talking to His disciples about John the Baptist and the prophecy, which seems to have intrigued them and puzzled them, that Elijah would return, and there was a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. And I don't have time to go into all of those details right now. You'd have to go back to the book of Malachi, which has that prophecy, and then go to the several statements in the Gospels that identify this statement about Elijah in relationship to the ministry of John the Baptist. But on one of those occasions when this question came up and Jesus was talking to His disciples, He said something like this. John, they asked Him about this prophecy, and He said, "John is Elijah if you are willing to accept it." That's the wording there. Here, the wording is, "If you will believe it, you will see the glory of God." But there Jesus said something like, and because I don't have it in front of me, I can't give you the exact wording, but you probably recognize the reference that I'm referring to. But He said, if you will receive it, if you will accept it, John is the Elijah who was prophesied to come. Now that raises some intriguing questions. How do you understand that statement? Some have understood it to mean this, and this is what I want to challenge. Some have understood it to mean this. If you're not willing to accept that John is Elijah, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come back. If you're not willing to accept it, then John is not the fulfillment of that prophecy. But if you are willing to accept it, John is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, that sounds like what Jesus is saying, but it can't be. How could it be? Either John is the fulfillment of that prophecy, or he's not. We can't have that John being the fulfillment of the prophecy in the case of some people who believe that he is that fulfillment, and others who don't believe that he is that fulfillment, so that in the case of those in category A, John is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and those in category B, he is not. In other words, that he is entirely opposite and different things to two groups of people depending on whether they're willing to accept it or not. Is that really what that statement is saying? Or is it saying something like this? To those who are willing to accept it, in other words, to those who believe my words, and now it gets back to what we have before us here, to those who believe, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. To those who believe that Jesus' words are true, that John is the fulfillment of that prophecy, they will understand that truth, that John is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Those who are unwilling to accept it will be left in the dark. They will not understand the fulfillment, the correct fulfillment, the true fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy about Elijah. They're not going to prohibit in any way John from actually being the fulfillment of the prophecy, but as far as their understanding is concerned, they don't get the benefit of that fulfillment because they weren't willing to accept it. That's what I think that statement must be saying. And it's similar to the one that is here. Those who believe the words of Jesus will get the full benefit of the resurrection of Lazarus as it pertains to the glory of God. Those who don't will only see this miracle, and they'll have to acknowledge this is a miracle. This is astounding. This man Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but they won't understand the significance of it, the true meaning of it. That's what I take it to mean. But now we come on to verses 30 or 43 and 44. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Well, first let's consider Christ's powerful command. When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. A loud voice. Why the loud voice? Well, probably for the same reason as what he said about his prayer a few verses before. For the benefit of the bystanders, I would presume. Isn't that what he said? Back there about the prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So Christ worded his prayer for the benefit of the bystanders, the onlookers, and probably Christ cried with a loud voice for the same purpose, so that they would hear what he said and hear it clearly, plainly, unmistakably, no way that they could misunderstand who said the words that culminated in Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Certainly, this loud voice says something about Jesus' power and authority. But not only was it a loud voice, but it was a particular command. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, to come forth. And I think that is both to clarify the intent. He intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's the whole point of this passage. But also, probably, to restrict the effect. Someone has said, if he had not said Lazarus, if he had just said, come forth, then every person who had died and was buried anywhere within, certainly within the sound of his voice, if not beyond, but within the sound of his voice, would have been raised from the dead. But he restricted it to this one person. It's very particular. I'm intending this command for the man Lazarus and nobody else. But this is an amazing and powerful command. Lazarus, come forth. That, of course, is an utter impossibility because Lazarus was dead. And so the only way that this command could be obeyed is that with the command, Jesus imparted life and the ability to obey the command. You understand what I'm saying? If I stood before a tomb, some of us would love to be able to do this, stand before the tomb of a loved one, someone that we love, someone that we cherish, someone that we miss, someone that we would love to have back, and I said, fill in the name, come forth. What effect would that have? None. Because I don't have the power to impart life. My command is meaningless unless it is coupled with the ability to impart life. And that certainly is true on this occasion. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. If he did not, with the command, also impart life to a dead man, and therefore the ability to hear and obey the command, which otherwise he did not have, would not have, and could not have, if Jesus had not imparted that life along with his voice, along with his command, then nothing would have happened. But something did happen. And we read about that response in verse 44. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. That's the response. He who was dead, he's certainly not dead now, he's coming forth out of that cave. They'd rolled away the stone, remember? And now here he comes. He who was dead came forth. He did hear the voice of Jesus. He did respond to his command. He has that ability. He has that desire. He hears. He responds. But someone had to give him ears to hear. He was dead. Someone had to give him life, ability to move. He was dead. He couldn't do that by himself. There was, however, a lingering hindrance, the grave clothes, namely, that were wrapped around him. He who had been dead, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. He's the one who came out. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Now, this raises some intriguing questions as well. I take it that though he had these cloths wrapped around him, he himself shuffled out of the tomb. But it probably would have been something of a shuffle when you think about it. He who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He was wrapped all the way around from head to foot with these grave clothes, similar to the ones that were wound around Jesus in his burial. I take it that he shuffled out on his own feet. Some take it, however, that because he was bound this way, he must have been levitated and floated out by the power of Jesus because he didn't have the ability to walk, even though he now had life. The grave clothes wound around him in this way would have made it impossible for him to walk. I don't think that that is necessary to require that, to say that the only way he could have come forth was if Jesus levitated him and floated him out, and then they took off the grave clothes, and now he could walk and move on his own. But it is an intriguing possibility. But Jesus did instruct them and say, "Loose him and let him go." Now, there probably are some lessons there, but I will move on to say this. In the case of Lazarus, this is not his final resurrection. Lazarus was not raised incorruptible. Lazarus was not raised in glory. Lazarus arose to die again. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, that is, the first resurrection to a glorified state, raised to a glorified body, incapable of dying, and fitted for heavenly habitation. There's nothing in the account to indicate that that was true of Lazarus. So Jesus raised him back to his earthly life, just like it was before. One indication of that, I think just the theological considerations make that necessary, but one indication of that is the fact that there's no mention, no reason in any of the descriptions of this to think that Lazarus appeared any different than he did before. Contrary to Jesus upon his resurrection, who was changed in appearance sufficiently that on many occasions people didn't recognize him. There was something about his appearance that was changed because his resurrection was to a glorified state. But that was not true of Lazarus. But let's bring this down to a conclusion by asking some questions. What was necessary to raise Lazarus? Well, I've already covered it, but obviously what was necessary was to impart life. He had to be raised to life before he could hear the voice of Jesus and before he could obey Christ's command. Because another question that is so clear, but it's so obvious, but therefore is necessary to get the right answer here, the question is, what was his condition before Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth"? He was dead, and he had been in the grave 4 days. And I think I had suggested when we were talking about that 4-day interval that it's very likely that Jesus delayed his coming for the very purpose of making sure that he was in the grave long enough that there could be no doubt, no question about his being dead, 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 dead. Nobody could say, well, he was just... They thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. He was just in a very inert condition, but he was still alive, and Jesus just more or less revived a very sick man who had not actually died. No, he was dead and buried 4 days. He was dead, 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 dead. Therefore, the only way he could come forth out of the tomb in response to Christ's command was if Jesus imparted life. In fact, the life had to precede, by a split second, the command. Because for Lazarus to hear the command, he had to be made alive before he could even hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come forth," right? So the life had to be imparted before he heard the command. Now, to that I want to draw an analogy. And the question is, what is necessary to save a sinner? What is necessary to save a soul? And to answer that question correctly, we have to ask the second question that we did in the case of Lazarus, namely, what is the soul's condition? And the Bible is clear. The soul is dead. We, in our natural state, are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that. "You hath he made alive who were dead." The soul, the spirit of man, is described as being dead in an analogous fashion to the body of Lazarus being dead. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. So what is necessary for a person to respond to the gospel? Well, he can't respond in his dead condition. He can't really hear it. Oh, he can hear it in the superficial sense, but he can't hear it in its spiritual significance. He can't hear it to the saving of his soul. He can't hear it to benefit until he is first made alive. He has to be quickened, that is, he has to be made alive, before he can actually hear the call of Christ in the gospel. The call that says, come forth out of your darkness, come forth out of your sin, come forth out of your deadness, come forth out of your kingdom of darkness, come forth. And for that to happen, there has to first be a quickening ray, a quickening power that enables that sinner to hear that voice, and an ability that enables him to respond. The parallels to Lazarus and his physical resurrection are very apparent. This is a very helpful illustration that will explain an awful lot if we will take the time to think about it and to benefit from it. Don't fail to believe it. Therefore, if you don't believe it, you won't benefit from it. Like those who won't connect the resurrection of Lazarus to the glory of God. Like those who won't benefit from Malachi's prophecy concerning Elijah, that it's fulfilled in John the Baptist. If you dismiss these things without accepting them, then you don't receive the benefit of it. But if you will understand what this illustration is teaching us, then you'll understand what it takes for a person to be saved. It takes the power of God resurrecting his soul from death to life to enable him to understand the gospel, to receive the gospel, to apply the gospel to his own soul's needs, to respond to the command of Christ. That is the spiritual lesson of the resurrection of Lazarus. The source of salvation is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved. The beginning of salvation is with God. He initiates. He imparts life. We respond as we are enabled to do so by his life-imparting power. He does so out of love. He commands us to believe. The channel is always faith. And the evidence that we have truly believed is obedience. Lazarus come forth. He heard, he believed, and he obeyed. He came forth, even though it was difficult, with his grave clothes. And that, dear friends, is a good description of salvation. You need to understand your true condition. Don't minimize the desperate condition of sinners. They are dead. Do not overestimate man's ability, as if he has some innate ability in his spiritual deadness that is not true, that is impossible for him to have because he's dead. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He's dead. But when quickened to life by the power of God, resurrected, that soul resurrected from the dead, then that soul can hear the gospel, then that soul can believe the gospel, then that soul can come forth to Christ. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.